Good morning. I'm reading from Isaiah 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your enemy, make your name known to your enemies, and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down, and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you, who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to help those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continued to sin against them, you were angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter. We are the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. Oh, look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people.
David, can you have the first video lined up, ready to go? Advent is a time of expectation and anticipation of surprises, and some of our surprises come when those expectations aren't quite met. Some of those surprises could end up being pretty shocking. Let me show you an example. This is Liam Neeson auditioning to be Santa Claus.
Okay, Mr. Neeson, whenever you're ready.
I see you when you're sleeping. I know. When you're awake.
Okay, that's good. Let's try it again, maybe a little more jolly. Think Santa.
I see you when you're sleeping. I know when you're awake. I watch you when you're sleeping. Oh yeah. I know when you're awake. I know. I'm making a list and checking it twice. I'm going to find out who's naughty or nice.
Okay, I think maybe that's a little too intimidating.
Yeah, but if you don't mind me saying, I think it's right. You know, do you understand what Santa's saying here? He's making a list. Naughty, nice. He's detailed. He's single-minded. He's an eye in the sky bringing swift judgment.
Okay, but he's also bringing toys to children.
Not the naughty ones. And let me tell you something about that reindeer that ran over Grandma. I will look for him. I will find him. And I will kill him. But do you mind if I try something? And that's not a question. release the Kringle.
It's the Late Show with Stephen Colbert.
I should get into trouble for that. But my wife suggested it. Well, we like to work our way up to Christmas. How many people have got an Advent calendar this year? How many people's children have got an Advent calendar this year? How many of you have got an Advent calendar? Well, I'm beginning to turn into Liam Neeson here. Well, do you remember the days when Advent candles used to be simple card affairs? And there was a little window for each day. And when you opened the window, behind it, there was a picture. Sometimes of a present you might get, or sometimes a candle, or but just a card. And then at the bottom there is where things began to get a bit cleverer when they started making 3D cards. But still cards. With no contents. But of course, most of the Advent candles, Advent calendars that we see these days look rather more like this. You know, otherwise your child is going to say, "Where's the chocolate, Mummy?" And of course, somebody then thought of, well, we need more luxurious chocolate ones for the adult. So we have Lindt and Hotel Chocolat and Thornton's and, you know, all those sorts of people with, you know, really special ones. We're beginning to pay £10 for an Advent calendar now, you know. And then there's been quite a bit of controversy this year because of the expensive sort of Advent calendars that are now available, like the cosmetics Advent candles with one little item of cosmetics for every day of Advent, and the one in the bottom left is for men. Okay? And then, of course, there is the beer Advent calendar. 24 different types of ale. Or, if that's a bit too much for you, then 24 different types of Bon Maman Preserve. Or jewellery. The one on the bottom right there is about £150 for an Advent calendar, which means that the value of any particular item of jewellery can't be very great, really, but there you go. And then, of course, there are the toys ones. There's the Lego Advent candles, where you get 24 little Lego models, which are complete on the 25th day of Christmas. So they do different varieties for Star Wars fans and ordinary Lego fans and girls. I didn't mean it sound like that. Playmobil have 6 different varieties of Advent box. And other toy brands also offer Advent calendars. Once upon a time, the Advent candle was sort of Advent calendar was just anticipatory. You know, it was counting down the days. It was waiting for the time, and the time when the gifts came was Christmas Day. But now we need to gift our way up to Christmas, it seems. And in a sense, in many respects, it begins to run against what Advent is all about. We may think of Advent as a season focusing on expectation and think that it serves as an anticipation of Christ's birth in the season leading up to Christmas. Well, that's part of the story, but there's a lot more to it than that. I mean, for the best part of 4 centuries, the Christian festival was Easter. And for many of those years, it was the celebration at midnight between Easter Eve, the Saturday, and Easter itself. Before midnight, there was a remembrance of all that Jesus had to go through in what we call Holy Week. And then at midnight, the celebration began, because now there was a remembrance and a celebration that Christ rose from the dead. In time, Christians who didn't live in the Middle East, who were living elsewhere in Europe and North Africa, began to make pilgrimages around Easter time to the Holy Land. And one of the things they wanted to do was to sort of walk where Jesus walked on the days Jesus walked in those places. So they would begin with Palm Sunday. It would go through the week. There would be a celebration on the Thursday of that Last Supper. They would walk along the Via Dolorosa, the way of the cross, to the place of crucifixion on Good Friday. They would fast until midnight on Saturday evening, and then they would celebrate, and many new Christians would be baptized to celebrate Easter, to celebrate the crucifixion and the resurrection. And those pilgrims to Jerusalem then took that pattern back with them where they'd come from. So they said, hey, we can think through the week from where we are. And so Holy Week became established in the church. And then somebody said, well, we need to get ready for Holy Week. We need to prepare ourselves to be spiritually ready to celebrate these things properly. We need a time of preparation. Jesus had 40 days in the wilderness. We should have 40 days of preparation, of penance and fasting, getting right with God. And so Lent was introduced, and that became the time when people who were going to become Christians through baptism would receive their discipleship training quite intensively during that period. And at midnight, when it became Easter, they would be baptized into the family of God. So when within a century or two of that, Christmas had been added to the Christian calendar to sanctify all sorts of pagan festivals to the sun and the sun gods and so on, Christmas was not invented, I've got to break this to you, was not invented by Charles Dickens. He is not the man who invented Christmas. It goes back much further than that. But it was somebody saying, well, let us remember when the Son of God dawned in the world. And that day of celebration, celebrated by so many pagan traditions on the 25th of December, was taken over as a Christian celebration. And then it was decided that a good time to baptize people would be at the end of Christmastide, that's Epiphany. So they then set up a period of 40 days before Epiphany, which takes us to the beginning of Advent. And Advent became a time of preparation, as Lent was a time of preparation. Quite solemn preparation. Well, today, the season of Advent lasts for four Sundays leading up to Christmas. It begins on the Sunday, as I mentioned earlier, falling between the 27th of November and the 3rd of December, and it lasts from Christmas Eve. Christmastide itself lasts from Christmas Eve until Epiphany, January the 6th. Now, Advent symbolizes the present situation of the church in these last days, as we as God's people wait for the return of Christ in glory to fulfill the promise of his eternal kingdom. The church is in a similar situation now, I believe, to Israel at the end of the Old Testament, in exile, waiting and hoping in prayerful expectation for the coming of the Messiah. Israel looked back to God's past gracious actions on their behalf in leading them out of Egypt in the Exodus. And on this basis, they called for God once again to act for them. We needed you then, we need you now. And in the same way, the church during Advent looks back upon Christ's coming in celebration, while at the same time looking forward in eager anticipation to the coming of Christ's kingdom when he returns for his people. So we have sung this morning words that perfectly represent the church's cry during the Advent season, O come Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appears. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. And while Israel would have sung the song in expectation of the Messiah's first coming, the church now sings the song in commemoration of that first coming and in expectation of that final coming in the future. We say with the apostle, Maranatha. That's an Aramaic word. And it means, come Lord. Come Lord. So the passage we heard from Isaiah 64, reminds us of how we should occupy this time of Advent in four ways, I want to suggest. Longing, waiting, getting ready, and being prepared for Christ's coming. Longing for Christ's coming. I don't know anywhere else in Scripture where there is such an emphatic call for God to come and do his work on earth. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. It's anguished, it's impassioned. God, we need you. If ever we needed you, we need you now. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. As when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil, come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. If I were to pray it today, it might sound something like this. Oh Lord, we need an unusual divine event. We're thankful for the steady blessings day by day, but these are desperate times. We're in a pathetic condition. We need more blessing than we've ever seen before. We need the unmistakable intervention of you, God. And we could pray that on behalf of our church. Do we have that kind of longing for God? I'm sure most of us could give plenty of examples to give sense to the words desperate times and pathetic condition. The end of this chapter of Isaiah, which we didn't read earlier, make it clear that those phrases meant for the prophet, what those phrases meant for the prophet when he spoke these words. He was saying, act now. If there was a button to press, I'd be pressing it, Lord. Your holy cities are all ghost towns. Zion's a ghost town. Jerusalem's a field of weeds. Our holy and beautiful temple, which our ancestors filled with your praises, was burned down by fire. All our lovely parks and gardens in ruins. In the face of all this, are you going to sit there unmoved, God? That's not from the NIV, that's from the Message. The exiles, so excited to return to Jerusalem after 70 years of slavery in Babylon, find when they get there only the ruins of a burned-out city. Oh God, we need you. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. You know, they'd left behind the slavery in Babylon. Well, at least if you were in Babylon and you were working for somebody, somebody was making sure you were fed and housed, and in fact many of them had become free men and women and were living quite good lives in Babylon, but they'd said, no, we must return to our home. But when they got home, it was pathetic. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Have you ever been in a worship service when you became aware that someone, with a capital S, had entered the room and you were in the presence of God and you just had to do business with him? I remember an occasion when I was just sat there, I'd heard a great sermon and an altar call was made. And I can only describe it as saying God was so real, so present, that I felt if I had not got up and walked to the front, he would have picked up the chair and carried me to the front on the chair and tipped me off. In 1735, God visited Northampton in Massachusetts, New England, which was experiencing what was called the Great Awakening. Jonathan Edwards, one of the ministers at the center of the Great Awakening, was the minister in that town. And he wrote this about the experience. He said, "The town seemed to be full of the presence of God. It never was so full of love, nor of joy, and yet so full of distress as it was then. There were remarkable tokens of God's presence in almost every house. It was a time of joy in families on account of salvation being brought unto them. Parents rejoicing over their children as newborn, and husbands over their wives, and wives over their husbands. Our public assemblies were then beautiful. The assembly in general was from time to time in tears while the word was preached, some weeping with sorrow and distress, others with joy and love, others with pity and concern for the souls of their neighbors. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." And there are many examples around the world today. Even in places where there is persecution of the Christian faith. But in China, and even North Korea, in Islamic nations, and among asylum seekers from such nations, and in Indonesia, and in India, there are tremendous outpourings of God's Holy Spirit going on. I'm not talking about well-organized church growth projects, well-financed, using all the latest techniques. I'm talking about places where the power of God is coming down and changing a whole spiritual climate. I've been doing a lot of thinking out of our questionnaire recently, but I tell you, the thing it says to me more than anything else is, we need more of the reality of God. Whatever else we do, whatever projects we come up with, if God isn't there, attending, blessing, working, none of it will count for much. We need him to change a whole spiritual climate, and he needs to start with us. He's making the mountains of human opposition quake at his presence in this word from the prophet, and through the gospel he's turning enemies into worshippers. I mean, we take the diminishing influence of the human institution of the church as a given today. We easily feel satisfied with our condition. We feel little urgency and longing. We're hardly aware of our mediocrity. Ray Ortland, an American pastor, speaking to the church in his own nation, speaks words that surely apply to our situation even more. He said, "We've lost the vision of the prophets and apostles. We've forgotten that to whom much is given, much is required. What should we do? We must choose to accept the inconvenient, disturbing, question-provoking, ego-humbling, prayer-stimulating, church-changing, prophetic burden that the glory of God would come down upon us today. Let's embrace the longing. Let's live with it," he says. "Let's pray with it. Let's die with it on our hearts. And as we pray, let's stay open to God." When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. God's work in the past and elsewhere teaches us not how predictable he is, but how surprising he is. He never acts out of character. He never contradicts his own word, but he's never at a loss for new ways to break through. Israel was cornered at the Red Sea. The Egyptian army was bearing down on them. What happened? The sea opened up. Nobody was expecting that. The whole world was stumbling in darkness with no way forward. What happened? The Saviour of the world was born in a barn. Nobody was expecting that. We were condemned in our inexcusable guilt without a defence. What happened? Our judge endured our penalty on the cross. Nobody was expecting that. He was dead and buried. All the hopeful expectations he had created were exploded. What happened? He rose from the grave, ascended to the Father, and began pouring out his Spirit to make his murderers into his friends. Nobody was expecting that. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down and do awesome things we're not looking for. Surprise us again. Are we longing for Christ's coming this Advent? And are we waiting for Christ's coming? Are we waiting? Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. Unlike the idols, God acts. Whatever idol you have, if it's a material idol, will do nothing for you. Might drain your bank balance, but it's not going to do much more. But no one has ever trusted the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in vain. We may ask for the wrong things, but we can never get ahead of God with true thoughts of his greatness and true longings for his power. We'll never enlarge our vision of him too greatly. We'll never ask him to do his revealed will and hear him reply, "Well, I'll try." Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen, writes Paul in Ephesians 3. God can do far, far, far more than we ask or think. God invites us to stretch our vision of him all the way out to the full extent of the Bible. And then expect God to be true to himself. Jesus said, "According to your faith, be it done to you." Isaiah says of God, "You come to help the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways." God comes not to the brilliant ones, not to the lucky ones, but to the one who is joyfully, humbly going along in the simple, ordinary path of obedience, waiting for God, seeking to do his will, remembering his ways. That's where God can be found. Not with some guru on the mountaintop, but right where we are, if we're willing and if we're waiting for him to come to us. We don't need to wait for ideal conditions either. They don't exist, humanly speaking, anyway. We just need to use the life we have to remember God and his ways. Are God's ways our ways? Is he the center of your lifestyle? Are we waiting for Christ's coming? Not that that means twiddling our fingers and doing nothing. There is important soul work to be done in the waiting. For we need to be getting ready for Christ's coming. Soul work is a term that used to be used far more than it is now. It's quite an old-fashioned term, but it simply means taking time for God to work on our souls. To conform them to his spirit so that we grow in communion with him. That means having to come face to face with our sinfulness, with all that within us that conflicts with the gracious and loving will of God, all those ways in which we fall short of his glory. I almost put lamenting in preparation for Christ's coming, but it was a bit long. But I think we've lost what it means to truly come before God in lamentation so that he can put us right. Isaiah says, "You come to the help of those who gladly do right. You remember your ways. But when we continue to sin against them, you are angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags, and we all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have given us over to our sins. Yet you, Lord, are our Father. You, Lord, are our Father. You have told us that you are our Father. You have committed yourself to us as our Father. Therefore, we are your children. Yet we know, because we have heard the Christian good news, that that last line, yet you, Lord, are our Father, is a testament of great hope. Just think what we're told in some of the great verses of the New Testament. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what Isaiah is just saying. And then it goes on, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. It's not a hopeless condition. In fact, God has done what needs to be done to meet it. The wages of sin is death. If we go opposite to God's way, which we all do, there's one penalty, death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. No one need experience that penalty through his love. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Sin is not a popular word these days. We have problems with it. We prefer to talk about our mistakes. But sin is sin. It's what God calls it. It's what we need to recognize it as. Day by day, as you and I move into the future, we're not writing our lives on a blank sheet of paper. The page of our heart is already crowded with stains and things crossed out and misspellings and incomplete erasures. We're complicated. Isaiah uses the word like four times to indicate four simple illustrations of our condition. First, he says, we're like an unclean leper. I should warn everyone I meet. Hi, I'm Paul Newman, and I'm contagious with the leprosy of sin. You'd better keep your distance. I might mess up your life. Secondly, even at our best moments, when we do what's right, we're not as good as we look. All our righteous deeds are like dirty rags, a polluted garment. It's not just our sins that stink. Our own attempts at righteousness stink, because we so easily become self-righteous. Thirdly, our vitality fades away like a brittle autumn leaf. We're easily depleted. We just don't last the course. And fourthly, says Isaiah, our iniquities, like the wind, take control of us and move us in directions we never meant to go, and we're not very good at taking hold of the only one who can save us. You and I don't need to be delivered from our enemies primarily, we need to be delivered from ourselves. And God has said, I will do this. And there are six simple prayers that we can use again and again during the waiting, knowing God will always answer them. There's a scriptural foundation for each one. I'm not going to go through all that now, but let me just name these prayers, which if we make them our own, God will not fail to answer, I promise you. Forgive me. Reveal more of yourself to me, Lord. Give me wisdom. Strengthen me to obey you. Glorify yourself through me. Use me to make Jesus known to the lost. They are six mighty prayers, well worth filling the waiting time with. Are we getting ready for Christ's coming? And if we are, are we taking the next step of letting God prepare us for Christ's coming? You, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter, we're all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, Lord, do not remember our sins forever. O Lord, look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. In a sense, this sums up those six prayers I briefly mentioned. It glorifies God because it expresses our radical need for him. And in making this our prayer, we give him permission to mold us into the likeness of the Son whose coming we wait. And it's Jeremiah, another of the prophets, who has that picture of God with the lump of clay molding it. And when it goes wrong, he just takes that lump of clay and he begins to mold it again. And that's what he will do for us. There's a lovely song they sing in the Salvation Army. To be like Jesus, this hope possesses me. In every thought and deed, this is my aim, my creed. To be like Jesus, this hope possesses me. His Spirit helping me, like him, I'll be. We're the clay, He's the potter, and we need his touch to redesign us and reshape us to be more the way he wants us to be. God holds all power over us like a potter over clay. Does that discourage prayer? It ought not to. We can pray with confidence for this very reason. We are the clay. He is the potter. And we trust him to make of us what he will. And if we are going to get ready for Christ's coming, that only happens if we let him prepare us for Christ's coming. He is able to touch us again. We need it again and again. And God has many methods of touch. Isaiah is not asking that God wouldn't discipline us, but that God wouldn't discipline us to the extent we deserve, because by God's own choice, we are his people and under his hand and made for his glory. Just watch this brief video.
Someone is coming through the night against all the odds. They said it was impossible. He should have come by now. But he arrived precisely when he meant to. The Christmas story started long ago, before we landed on the moon. Before we ever went to war. Before that special birth in Bethlehem. Before every famine and every flood. Before any person had ever died. A lonely couple who made a choice. Their home was the best place imaginable. But they listened to a serpent who told a lie, instead of the God who cared for them. So their first baby, and every child since, has been born away from home. There was a hint a child from them would make things right. But their first son killed his younger brother. Death entered our broken world, and the serpent's lie lived on. But God wasn't done. He sent someone. A great, great, great grandson. A boy who knocked down a giant without a fight. A man who honored God. A king who cared. But he listened to the lie as well. He killed to steal himself a wife. Some people say that God isn't real, or he doesn't care, or he has lost control. There was another king who thought that way. He and his people were surrounded. Survival seemed impossible. God gave that king one chance to ask for any sign he wanted, to show that he cared, that he was committed to rescue. The king declined. So God himself chose a sign. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Impossible. We didn't win the fight that day. We never beat the lie. But someone is coming, through the ages, through the night. Though they say it's impossible, when it seemed like all was lost, Jesus came, precisely when he meant to. The Virgin had her child, Emmanuel, the sign that God himself has come to rescue.
Our call is to Emmanuel, which means God with us. Do we know that as we approach Christmas this year? Do we know it as much as we used to know it? If not, let's just, in the quiet, take time to say, God, I come before you. I'm longing for you to be at the very core of my being, the very center of my life. And I'm going to wait for you to come. But as I wait, help me to get ready by letting you prepare me. Come, Lord Jesus. Be like Jesus. This hope possesses me in every thought and deed. This is my aim, my creed. To be like Jesus. This hope possesses me. His Spirit helping me. Like him, I'll be. Come, Lord, renew us individually. Renew us as a body of Christ. Renew us for the sake of those who do not yet know you. And let Jesus' name be lifted up in this town, this Christmas and beyond. For we ask it in his name. Amen. We're going to sing a song, Light of the World, as we bring our worship to a close.